Welcome to Chapter and Verse. Our goal with this program is to present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We hope this program will present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. This is episode 1 in a new series which we have called Paul Called. He wants his context back. We've all had that moment that you realize that what you've been taught about the Bible and what it says is not actually what the Bible really says. That moment when you're sitting in a congregation, a church, or a fellowship, and you look up and recognize that what you're reading in your Bible is not what you're seeing in front of you at your fellowship, and what you're seeing in front of you at your fellowship is not what you've read from your Bible. With this series, we're going to investigate one of those type of topics. The majority of the books that compose the New Testament were either written by Paul, or they chronicle his travels and recount his time spent sharing the gospel message. In a great irony, however, while most of us recognize the influence that Paul has had on the Christian faith over the last 2,000 years, many of us really have no idea who the man was or what he actually thought or said. This is primarily because we've been taught Paul's words through some lens, paradigm, or theological framework. These preconceived presuppositions have greatly shaped how most people view Paul and interpret his letters to the various churches that he wrote to. As a result, most of Paul's letters are a source of either great confusion, misinterpretation, or even derision. When examining the letters that Paul wrote and the accounts that we are given about his life, we're forced to make one of three conclusions about Paul and his influence on Christianity. The first conclusion we must come to is that Paul is an antinomian. This means that he was anti-law, or against the Torah. This implies that when Paul spoke about the law, he did so in a way that cast the law in a very negative light. For those that hold to this perception of Paul, there's a very subtle, often unrecognized conclusion that's undeniably tied to this paradigm. That conclusion is that Paul had the authority from God to contradict and/or overrule all those who came before him, including the Lord himself. In other words, if we just put the words "in Christ" in front of all of our conclusions about Paul, then we can make the claim that he was able to say what he did and make antinomian statements because in Christ everything has changed. Thus, when Paul seemingly contradicts or overrules all the prophets, including Moses, and either overrules or contradicts even Yeshua himself, it's accounted to the freedom that we now have in Christ. With this series, we will attempt to show how those conclusions are faulty and are based upon poor interpretation of the facts, primarily due to a lack of cultural and theological context. Now, a second conclusion that some have come to about Paul and about his letters is actually even more dangerous than the one that I just described. The conclusion I'm referring to is to suggest that Paul was a two-faced liar, a deceiving infiltrator of the faith who was constantly telling people one thing, but doing another. This perspective claims that when Paul was in front of the Jerusalem council, he covered up and lied about what he had been doing among the Gentiles and what he had been teaching them. This view then points to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, and takes it completely out of its context to justify this position. Now, we will take a look at that verse over the course of the series and look at it within its theological and cultural context in order to properly exegete that passage. Then, we will see if it can be used to support this view or not. The third conclusion one might draw about the words and actions of Paul is that he has been horribly misunderstood and mistranslated over the centuries that have led up to our current day. This is the position that we hold to. And in this series, we will attempt to present our case. With this series, we hope to be able to present a rational, well-thought-out explanation of Paul's actions and words that demonstrate that he was neither antinomian nor was he disingenuous. Rather, we will attempt to show that Paul's actions and letters form a continuous harmony with the rest of the totality of Scripture, and that Paul was a law-loving, law-keeping, law-teaching apostle. This discussion about who Paul was, what he believed, and how he personally practiced his faith, and what he then taught others, is incredibly important in order to gain a proper perspective, because Paul is quoted more often than even Yeshua is in most churches. In order to understand what Paul said, we need to first examine who Paul was. If we don't know who someone is and what they personally believe, then we're going to have a hard time understanding their perspective and where they're coming from when they say certain things. If we don't understand who someone is and what their perspective is, it makes it easier to misunderstand what they are saying to us or to others. And that is why we will spend the first several episodes looking at who Paul was. So, if we desire to properly understand Paul's words, we must start with that question. Who was Paul? No one can answer that question better for us than Luke. Luke was the author of the book of Acts, which tells us more about the travels and behavior of Paul than any other source. So let's look to Luke's account of Paul's life and behavior. So if we open up the book of Acts and go to chapter 7, we're introduced to this man. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who in Acts chapter 6 had been appointed as one of the seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem, at this point in chapter 7, he had been seized by Jews who denied that Yeshua was Messiah, and they had stirred up a crowd by leveling false accusations against Stephen. So the last few verses of Acts chapter 6 describes the kangaroo court trial where Stephen is falsely accused of speaking against the temple and against the Torah. Chapter 7 then starts off with the high priest asking Stephen if the charges against him were true. Stephen then launches into an incredibly eloquent and convincing speech where he recounts the history of Israel in the presence of all those who were gathered around him. He essentially concludes his speech by equating the first century Jews with the Jews who had killed all the prophets throughout their history, stating that they had likewise betrayed and killed the Messiah. Upon hearing this accusation against them, the crowd absolutely loses their minds. They end up bum-rushing Stephen, they drag him outside of the city, and they stone him. Why did they drag him outside of the city to do so? Because Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, both speak about stoning a blasphemer to death, but both of those contexts say that it has to be done outside the city. Had Stephen blasphemed? Well, in the minds of these Jewish zealots, accusing them of sin was equated with blaspheming against Adonai himself. So, with no verified witnesses, with no guilty verdict, with no cross references or any additional testimony, the crowd decides to take it upon themselves to execute Stephen as a blasphemer. That then brings us to verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 says this, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So, who was this guy? And why had these people laid down their garments at his feet? It is likely that the garments the people removed and laid at this man's feet were their outer garments, which were likely loose, flowing cloaks that would have impeded their ability to throw properly. So they removed their cloaks so that they could then throw stones at Stephen as hard as they possibly could manage without being hindered by their own clothing. So who was this guy that they set their cloaks down in front of? The coat boy? Hardly. We'll find out later in Acts chapter 22 that Paul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law. We can also see from Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that this young man was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So we know that this young man named Saul had been born to a Jewish man who had obtained the status as a Roman citizen, which spoke of a life of privilege. This also meant that this young man had likely received an elite-level education. Having been raised in Tarsus, which was a prominent city in current modern-day Turkey, he more than likely was trained in both the Hebrew scriptures as well as in Greek literature and philosophy. The schools in Tarsus were some of the best schools in the Roman Empire. At 12 years of age, he likely would have been sent to Jerusalem to study Torah with a rabbi. Now, we know that he was trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the most highly revered Pharisees in the first century. The phrase that is used to describe him in Acts chapter 7 is young man. Now, the Greek word that's used there, neonios, indicated someone that was in their 20s. So this meant that at this point in his life, he had been trained by Gamaliel for at least somewhere in the range of 8 to 10 years at a minimum. Given that he was one of Gamaliel's star pupils, his presence at this event of Stephen's trial and execution would have basically represented the approval over the stoning of Stephen by one of the elite branches of the sect of the Pharisees. So when those who threw their stones at Stephen in order to execute him first laid their coats down before this young man, Saul, they were communicating submission to the person who represented the authority of the Pharisees. This is further cemented by that very sentiment being expressed in the very next chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1 states, "And Saul approved of his execution." Verse 3 then goes on to state that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This then brings us to the beginning of chapter 9, which is the next mention of this young man. Chapter 9 tells us about Saul's literal come to Jesus moment. Beginning at verse 1, we see this. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Adonai, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here at the beginning of chapter 9, we see an example of the zealousness of this young man. He was so passionate about his faith, about the doctrine of his specific sect of Judaism, that he actually went to the high priest in order to obtain some type of legal approval to capture, imprison, and even kill those who happened to express a belief system that varied from his own. Now, we're not talking about a bunch of Torah-breaking pagans here that were bent on destroying Israel. It's not like the first century believers in Yeshua were Agagites like Haman or Amalekites or something like this, sworn enemies of Israel. They weren't Canaanites who had sworn oaths to destroy Israel. These people were Torah-keeping, law-abiding, peace-loving Jews. In their everyday practices, they probably agreed with the Pharisees more than they disagreed with them. But the fact that they believed that Yeshua from Nazareth was the Messiah caused the Pharisees to fly into a rage. So enraged did they become that they sanctioned the imprisonment and execution of their fellow Jews, which was an egregious transgression of the Torah. Oh, the irony. This Saul was so zealous for the Torah that he actively and intentionally broke the commands found within the Torah in order to punish those who had a doctrinal difference with him. Clearly, this young man, Saul, was incredibly passionate, determined, and loyal to his chosen branch of Judaism and their doctrine. So now that we know what type of man this was, the story of his life takes an abrupt turn. Beginning at verse 3, it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he, Paul, said, 'Who are you, Kurios, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Now, there are several points here that we should highlight from this passage before we move on. First, why was Paul headed to Damascus? That wasn't within the borders of Israel. Damascus is up in Syria, a good day's journey north of even the northernmost point of Israel. Why would this Saul be going there? Having already ravaged the lands of Israel, Saul was on a mission to hunt down these believers in Yeshua, even those who had fled the borders of Israel. Such was his zeal and such was the rage that burned within him. Saul was obsessed with punishing anyone who claimed Yeshua was the Messiah. Second, Saul uses a very interesting choice of words when he is confronted by this blinding light and this voice from heaven. He asks, "Who are you, Kurios?" Lord. The term Kurios is a title that's given to someone who has power, dominion, and or authority. This title is used 748 times in the New Testament Greek, and the overwhelming amount of those 748 usages are in reference to Yeshua. So the irony here is really thick. Saul instantly recognizes that some higher power or authority is addressing him. But the indication here is that Saul doesn't instantly think that this is Adonai, but questions the source of such power to identify themselves. And he does so by vocalizing the fact that he recognizes their power when he calls this authority Kurios. How shocked and utterly dismayed he must have been when the power answers him, "Ani Yeshua, I am Jesus, Jesus." Fittingly, there's no record of a response from Saul. In fact, there's no recorded dialogue of any kind from Saul until after Ananias, a disciple who was living in Damascus, came and prayed for Saul. So overwhelmed he must have been that he was apparently rendered speechless, or at least based upon the record that we have to rely upon, he has nothing to say. In yet another ironic twist, a man whom likely would have died at the hands of Saul ends up praying for him. And when this man prays for Saul, the power of Adonai is demonstrated yet again as Saul's sight is reestablished. Can you imagine the astonishment that this Saul must have been experiencing? I mean, talk about cognitive dissonance. None of this experience fit within his previous paradigm, training, education, or understanding. In fact, all of this was blasphemous enough in his world that he would have killed himself had he met himself on the way to Damascus. Yet despite the fact that this entire experience was the antithesis of his worldview, this man was so moved by this experience that he was instantly transformed. We know this is the case because it says in verse 20, after the record of these things, that immediately he proclaimed Yeshua in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of Elohim." Seemingly, Saul wastes zero time in performing a complete 180, with every bit as much passion as he demonstrated in persecuting those who followed Yeshua. He was now professing faith in the same Messiah. The response of those who were in the synagogue who heard him say this? "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Now, a third point we should look at briefly here is that the men who were traveling with Saul, whom we would assume were also zealous Pharisaic Jews, these men who traveled with Saul were there to protect and assist him in his journeys. It says that they also stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I have to wonder what became of these men. Did they become believers in Yeshua just as Saul did? I mean, they saw the same light and heard the same voice as Saul. Did they become fellow believers? This is one of those many questions I have for the Master when I see him in the kingdom. Now, before we take a look at what happened next, let's back up a little bit to something that we glossed over. When Yeshua spoke to Ananias about Saul, he gives this description about this man Saul. He says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Yeshua identifies Saul as having been chosen. This is significant. This indicates that Yeshua, the one who has all authority, also has the power to completely transform a life and use anyone for his purposes, even hate-filled murderers. Secondly, he says about Saul that he will carry the name of Yeshua before, one, the Gentiles, two, kings, and three, the children of Israel. Now, this was all stated before Peter had his vision about the sheet. This was before Peter witnessed to the church at Jerusalem that the gospel was to be shared with the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This was before anyone else got the message. Ananias here was informed that Paul would be sharing the gospel with those from among the nations. How incredible! But that's not where the story ends. Verse 16 then says about this Saul, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now it all begins to make sense. Who better to understand how much it will cost him to take up his cross and follow Yeshua? Saul knew better than anyone exactly how much it would potentially cost him to profess Yeshua as Kurios, as Lord. He knew firsthand that his life would be on the line. Imagine, if you will, the guilt, the shame, the remorse, the angst that Saul must have suffered after this transformation. There have been many speculations about the thorn in the flesh that Paul later refers to that he said he suffered from. Many theologians through the centuries have surmised that it must have been some form of physical infirmity that he suffered from. But what if, just maybe, this thorn in his flesh that Paul suffered from was a lack of sleep? Why do I say that? Well, just imagine what could have possibly happened when he closed his eyes. We know a lot more in our current day and age about the effects of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Many soldiers struggle with this condition. They see things in combat that often then later haunt them for many years. What if Paul, when he closed his eyes at night, saw the face of Stephen? What if every time Paul tried to go to sleep, he saw himself standing there, approving of the murder of countless followers of Yeshua? What if he was racked with guilt as a result? The type of guilt that chased sleep from his eyes. Now that's all speculation, of course, but it sure does make you stop and think, doesn't it? This man, Saul, had a lot of baggage to overcome in order to become the man that he did. Who knows how many emotional challenges he was forced to deal with before he could be effectively used for the kingdom. So, from the record of Yeshua's revelation to Ananias, Saul, who of course eventually becomes known as Paul, was, number one, a chosen instrument, number two, would bear Yeshua's name to the Gentiles, and number three, would be shown what it is to suffer for Yeshua's sake. It was this man about whom it is said in verse 22 that he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Yeshua was HaMashiach, the Messiah. So Saul stayed in Damascus and continued the process of unlearning much of what he had learned from his mentor Gamaliel and relearning how to view Scripture in light of Yeshua as Messiah. This is communicated to us in verse 23, which says, "When many days had passed." This indicates that Saul stayed in Damascus for quite some time. Now, I have a personal belief as to why Saul stayed in Damascus for so long, with whom he was associating, and from whom he was learning during his time there, but I'll save that for another time, perhaps. While we can only speculate about those things, we know for certain that he was there for an extended period of time. Eventually, however, Saul began to frustrate the Jews in the synagogues in the Damascus area. We know this from the second half of verse 23, which says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." My, how the tables had turned. Saul had gone from hunter to hunted. He had gone from persecutor to persecuted. We then see this from verses 24 and 25. "But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, there are several fascinating aspects of these two verses that really pique my curiosity. First, the fact that Saul became so hated by his fellow Jews that they plotted to kill him tells us all we need to know about this man's passion. He truly had confounded these Jews, as verse 22 stated, so much so that they were overcome with the same type of rage that had originally filled Saul himself at one time. Listen, I've had many debates and arguments in my lifetime. There are many people who have irritated the living daylights out of me. There are people that I have become infuriated with in my discussions with them. But I've never plotted to kill someone, no matter how frustrated I might have become with them. This should tell us all we need to know about these men and by what spirit they operated. Further, how interesting is it that this is the second time in Scripture that we see someone being pursued and being saved by someone through the process of being lowered down from atop the city wall? The other occasion on which this happened? The two spies who had been sent by another Yehoshua, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2. These spies had been sent into the city of Jericho to reconnoiter the situation. They took up residence with Rahab, the town mistress. She hid these spies from the soldiers of Jericho and lowered them down the city wall via a rope so that they could escape. Virtually the same thing happens here in Acts chapter 9. Saul is being pursued, and he is hidden, just like the spies were. He's lowered down the city wall to his escape, just like the spies were. But in the case of Saul, it was said that his disciples had been the ones to lower him down the city wall. Saul had gained disciples already? Who were these disciples? We don't know. We aren't given any more information about them. Were they believers in Messiah who had already been living in Damascus? Perhaps. I'd like to make a suggestion here, though. Now, this is purely hypothetical and completely speculative, but something to consider. What if these disciples that Paul had gathered to himself were the answer to the question that I asked a few minutes ago? What if these disciples were none other than the men who had accompanied him on his journeys? What if these disciples were the men who had seen the light from heaven and heard the voice, but saw no one? That theory kind of makes sense to me. I mean, chances are they were already his disciples before his Damascus Road experience, and having witnessed firsthand not only the event that caused Saul to stop in his tracks, but they had also then witnessed the transformation of Saul from murderer to preacher. Who would have known better than those who accompanied Saul through his tormenting of the church how incredibly transformed he truly was? Could it be that it was these same men who were the disciples who lowered Saul down from the city wall during his escape? Maybe. We may never know in this life, but I certainly find that to be an intriguing possibility. Now, once Saul had then successfully escaped from Damascus, he ends up making his way to Jerusalem, where we see the following account in verses 26 through 28. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Yeshua. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Yeshua. Now, as you might understand, the believers in Jerusalem were likely very familiar with who this Saul was and what he was in the habit of doing when he encountered people like themselves. So it would be quite natural for these believers to be overly skeptical of Saul's newfound faith. What if this was just some elaborate plot? What if he truly was like the two spies who were sent into Jericho? What if Saul was merely pretending to be a believer so that he could gain access to their meeting places, their names, their habits, all so that he could then trap them and send them all off to prison? I mean, I probably would have been pretty skeptical myself if I had been in their position. But that's when something remarkable happens, and the entire course of Saul's life takes an even bigger leap forward. What am I talking about? Acts chapter 9, verse 27 is, in my opinion, the point in Saul's story that had the second greatest impact on his life. The biggest impact was, of course, his experience on the road to Damascus. But again, in my opinion, what took place within the church in Jerusalem, as described in verse 27, had long-lasting implications for this man Saul. The event I'm referencing? The introduction of Barnabas to the story. Who was this Barnabas? And why would I propose that this interjection of Barnabas into Saul's life was so significant? The answer to all those and many more questions, we'll have to wait until our next episode. Please join us for our next episode when we take an in-depth look at who Barnabas was, what the relationship was like that developed between these two men, and how it impacted Saul's life. Until then, shalom.
Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk, faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.